We are coming this morning again to consider our little book of James that we've been looking at, Practical Christianity. And this morning we are going to consider a very relevant and practical section within the book. A section that deals, or a portion that deals with an issue that does and will affect each and every one of us from now until the day that we see the Lord face to face. The portion we've read together deals with the subject of temptation. Now, the word temptation within these verses is used in two differing contexts. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And the temptation that is spoken of in verse number 12 corresponds with the temptation that is spoken about in verse number 2, where it says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." Verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So in verse 2 and in verse number 12, temptation is spoken of in the sense of trial. Remember how God tempted or tried Abraham. And then in a different sense, the word temptation is used, or the word tempted is used, in verses 13 and 14. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." And the word tempted or temptation is used in verses 13 and 14 in the sense of being solicited or drawn into sin. And that's the context or the aspect of temptation that we are going to be considering this morning. Being tempted to sin, tempted to disobey the Lord, tempted to say or do something that would not be of God and not be God-honoring or God-glorifying. The Christian and temptation. It has to be said today that some professing Christians never struggle with temptation. They never battle with temptation for this reason, that they always just yield to it whenever it comes. They never wrestle against it. They never struggle with it. They have not yet, as Paul says, resisted unto blood, striving against sin. For some Christians, temptation isn't a problem because they just seem to yield to it every time. Then there are others who never seem to really get any level of victory over temptation. Temptation comes, they feel the weight of it, and they struggle against it for a little while, and then they just yield, and the Christian life seems to be a life of continual defeat almost whenever temptation comes. And then, sadly, there are others whose lives, homes, testimonies, ministries have been destroyed because of this problem of temptation. And then, of course, there are those who have victory over temptation. Yes, there are times whenever they fail and they let the Lord down, but by and large, their life is a life of victory, and sin does not seem to have dominion over them. So we're going to consider what James says here concerning this very prevalent and very real problem of temptation, the Christian and temptation. Look at verse 13. "Let no man say," and here are the words I want you to consider at this point, "when he is tempted." Those words speak about the certainty of temptation. Doesn't say, "Let no man say if he is tempted," but rather, "Let no man say when he is tempted." So God takes it for granted that every Christian will be tempted. "When thou prayest," "when thou fastest," and also "when you're tempted." So there are certain things in the Word of God that the Bible takes it for granted that every Christian will either do or every Christian will face, and temptation is one of them. As it is with trial, verse 2, "Count it all joy when ye fall into divers trials or temptations." Trial is part and parcel of the Christian life. Temptation is part and parcel of the Christian life. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was tempted. We read about that earlier in our meeting in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4. And if Christ was tempted, the Christian will be tempted. Nobody is exempt from temptation. There's no such thing, I believe, in getting this problem eradicated from our lives completely. I don't believe that there's any sort of thing as rooting out the sin nature and crucifying forever the flesh. Paul says, I die daily. And he realized that he was in a daily battle, and every day he had to confess his need and his weakness and come to the cross and lay himself bare before the Savior and ask God for victory. As long as we are at home in this body, we will struggle with the flesh. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted, because Christ was tempted, albeit in a slightly different way than we are tempted, but we're reminded in the Scriptures of Adam and Eve. And even in their sinless state and in perfect surroundings, they were still tempted, very strongly tempted to disobey the Lord. So it's not wrong, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it does become sin whenever we court temptation, and more so especially whenever we yield to temptation. The great reformer Martin Luther said, you cannot stop birds from flying over the top of your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. And that sums it up well. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair or nesting in your home. You can take measures against that. And we cannot stop temptations from coming. As long as we're in this world, we will face temptation. But what we can do under God is to stop that temptation from getting a grip, getting an entrance into your lives and forming a stronghold. And we can stop ourselves from yielding to temptation as we seek God's grace and God's help. So our verses today speak about the certainty of temptation, but notice that they also speak about the cause of temptation. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, rather, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Then verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So temptation is a certainty, verse number 13. But then we also have the cause of temptation in verse 13 and 14 as well. Where does this temptation come from? Whenever we're tempted, whenever we have a desire to do something, or we feel pressurized to do something that we know would not be God's will, where does that pressure or where does that desire come from? Well, verse 13 tells us in emphatic terms where it does not come from. James says it does not come from God. Whenever we are tempted to sin, that temptation does not come from God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James says, don't say it. Don't try to come back to God and say, well, God, you tempted me, or you put that before me, because God just does not do that. It does not come from God. Man has a tendency, even God's people at times can have a tendency to blame God for their own sin. Adam and Eve did it. Adam was challenged by God. Now, Adam, why did you do that? Why did you eat of that tree? Have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And immediately Adam did not own up and say, well, yes, Lord, I did. It was my fault. I took the fruit. I ate of the fruit. I disobeyed you. The first thing Adam said was, Lord. And he uses the Lord's name first. The woman that thou gavest me caused me to eat it. He's not just blaming Eve, but he's really blaming the Lord. Saying, well, Lord, if you hadn't given me this woman, she wouldn't have tempted me. And I wouldn't have yielded to the temptation. So in a sense, Lord, you're responsible in part for this as well as Eve. And he puts himself almost third along the list as being responsible for what has happened. And many times Christians, and I've heard them saying it, says, well, sure, God knew all about that. And sure, God could have stopped me, but he didn't. And God could have stopped that temptation coming into my life, but he didn't. And God could have given me the victory, but he didn't. And God is sovereign, and God is providential, and God's almighty, and God allowed it. And essentially he's saying, God made me do it. James says it's hogwash. It's nonsense. Don't make God the author of sin, because our scripture says God cannot be tempted with evil. No, that literally means God is untemptable. You say, well, sure, you read earlier on that Christ was tempted in the wilderness and he was God. But the difference there is whenever we are tempted, much of the temptation comes from within us. As James says, drawn away with his own lust and enticed. But whenever Christ was tempted, he was tempted of the devil entirely. There was no temptation within him to sin. All of the temptation came from without. And it says God cannot be tempted with evil. He's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. Sin and evil and unrighteousness is repulsive in his sight. And because of that, James says, neither tempteth he any man. God never puts something sinful before you in your life and tempts you to sin. He doesn't do it. I don't believe he does anyway. I don't believe God tempts people to sin and disobey him. That would make God, in a sense, the author of sin. God isn't that. A couple of summers ago, I read an interesting book about a man by the name of John DeLorean. Most of you will have heard of the DeLorean car. And I had a great interest in this because the DeLorean factory wasn't all that far from where I grew up in Lisburn, just a few miles down the road in Dunmurray. And after the factory closed and other people took it over, it became known as Montupet. And some of the people that I studied with at tech and engineering, they went to work in that same factory. And I read in that book about the DeLorean motor car that was produced in Northern Ireland, the DMC-12, from January 1981 until the factory closed almost 2 years later in December of 1982. Now, whenever the factory and the investment began to go bad, John DeLorean became desperate for money. And he appealed to Westminster and he appealed to other places to pump more money into his company that was set up to bring jobs into West Belfast to get people off the dole queues. But later on in June of 1982, a man approached John DeLorean, a man by the name of James Hoffman. He was a convicted drug smuggler who, in exchange for leniency, struck a deal with the FBI in America. And the FBI asked this man, James Hoffman, to go to John DeLorean and offer him a proposition. And that's exactly what this man did. He came under the guise of being an investor, spoke to Mr. DeLorean at a meeting in 1982, and other FBI agents were involved in it as well. And he offered this man some $30 million of an investment. If he would invest $1.8 million himself, we'd get a return of $30 million. And all of the investors came from places like Colombia. Now, whenever Mr. DeLorean said he heard about Colombia, he became suspicious. Because, of course, there's a big drug culture in Colombia. And he said, he testified in court to saying at that moment in time, he withdrew his interest because he thought there was something suspicious. But he says, this man thinly veiled a threat that my daughter might be murdered if I did not invest. And so later on in a hotel room in Los Angeles, he met James Hoffman face to face, who produced a suitcase. Mr. DeLorean took the suitcase and opened it, and it was full of cocaine. And whenever he had the suitcase in hand, another man came into the hotel room, introduced himself as being an FBI agent, and arrested him immediately. But Mr. DeLorean's defense in the lawsuit that followed pleaded that he had been a victim of government entrapment. That is to say that the government had the whole thing stitched up, and they were going by fair means or foul to put this man under pressure to yield to do something that he said himself he would not normally have done in other circumstances, and he was found not guilty. And the whole case was thrown out, and the word entrapment was used. Now, some people almost put God in the same boat. They say God put something before you, And he teases you and he tempts you, and at last you yield to it, and then he judges you. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says God does not tempt any man with evil or with sin, and it's not God. God is not the author of temptation. So we know where temptation does not come from. It doesn't come from God. But then verse 14 tells us where it does come from. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, the devil can tempt us. But folks, not all temptation comes from the devil. The devil's often called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. But sometimes the brethren are the accusers of the devil. And they say, Lord, that wasn't me. The devil made me do that. And the devil made me take that. Or the devil made me say that. Or the devil made me do that thing that was contrary to your law. No, James says no. James says the problem is in your heart. The problem says every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And James says the problem is not with God. The problem's with your heart. The problem is with your own lust. You know, in our world today, modern philosophies have a wonderful way of covering up guilt in any way or shape or form that they can. We literally seek to rationalize everything. You know, we get some of these people and they're thrown into hospital because there's a fella I heard about in the news recently. He was a Gaelic football player. He killed his father. And then the authorities studied him and they looked at him and says, well, this man isn't of sound mind. He didn't know what he was doing. He murdered his father, but he's no recollection of it, so we should go easier on him and let him out earlier. And I immediately thought, what? This guy kills people and doesn't even know he's doing it, and they're going to let him out earlier on that basis. He didn't even have a motive, and they're going to let him out. And that's what we often do. We try to rationalize everything rather than saying, listen, it was me. It was my sin. It was my heart. It was wrong, and I did it, and I own that, and I confess that. We'll blame it on so many other things. We'll say it's an inherited trait. Somebody in my family, my grandfather had a terrible temper. My father had a terrible temper. And it's just rubbed off on me. And that's just the way I am. Or it's my hormones. Or it's the way God created me. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 20. That's what they tried to say there as well. God's made me like this. No, it's because of our own lust. It's because of our own sin. Notice thirdly, the course of temptation. Verse 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And there's a very clear course or process here regarding temptation. It begins with lust, his own lust. And lust means a strong desire or longing of the heart. And there's nothing at all wrong with having desires within our hearts. There's nothing wrong with having longings for the right things. God has created within us a desire for food. God has created within us a desire for drink. God has created within us a desire for companionship, a desire for fellowship, a desire for love. He's put within our hearts desires for certain things. But sin changes them into inordinate affection. For example, a desire for hunger because of sin becomes gluttony. A desire for love because of sin becomes a desire for flesh and for impurity. A desire for rest and relaxation because of sin often becomes a desire for laziness. And oftentimes, lust, that little desire, is the commencement of a process. Then the second step, it says enticement. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And here we have the image of the fisherman. And he's got his big hook with a sharp point and a barb on it. And he baits the hook, puts a big juicy worm on it or some other thing. And it looks so appealing and so attractive to the fish. And often the devil or the flesh as well will bait the hook. And whenever the flesh sees it, it looks so attractive. Do you remember Adam and Eve? They looked at the fruit of the tree and it looked it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And then David saw Bathsheba and he lusted with the eye. Achan saw that wedge of gold and it looked attractive. And sin is attractive. Of course it is. No person would go out and live a sinful life and sin against God, knowing the consequences of sin, if sin didn't have some type of attraction. You see the adverts on television or the newspapers or the internet, whatever it is, for alcohol, it looks so attractive. It looks so refreshing. It looks so wholesome. It looks like something so engaging. And yet there's a hook in it. And same with sex. Sex is used to advertise this, all sorts of things. And it looks so appealing. It looks so attractive. The lottery as well. All of these different things, they look so appealing and so attractive. But whenever we're enticed, then it says we are drawn away because of this lust. And that again is like the image of the fisherman. He baits his hook, he casts it in, the fish comes and takes it, and then the fish gets drawn in. The hook gets bedded in the mouth of the fish, and the fisherman begins to draw the fish in. And if we linger in the place of temptation, it's not long before we'll be drawn in. I remember as a young Christian, somebody speaking to me about going to the public house or the nightclub, and he says, listen, if you go to the barber shop, it'll not be long before you get a haircut at some time or other. You sit in a barber shop and you're just there and everybody else is getting their haircut and you say, well, I'll get my haircut as well. And you go to the public house and you say, I'll not drink, I'll not smoke, or the nightclub, I'll not do it, or whatever it is, the place of immorality. And you say, I'll look at this, I'll watch this, I'll engage in this, I'll listen to the crude stories, I'll listen to the jokes, I'll run with this crowd, I'll go to that place, but I'll resist temptation whenever it comes. You'll not. It'll not be long before you're enticed. And that thing that you once said you would never do becomes attractive. And then you get enticed and then you get drawn away further and further and further away from God, from God's people, from God's word, from God's house. And then you find yourself far, far away from the Lord. And then it says that the final stage in the process, sin conceives and it brings forth death. Lust conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. You know, it might take years for sin to mature in a person's life, but it will happen if it's not crucified first. These hearts of ours are like factories for the devil. But friend, this morning, temptation cannot conceive until you let it. And the only type of abortion that I believe in is killing sin, killing temptation, killing lust as soon as it conceives within our hearts. Kill it before it kills you. Turn from your sin before your sin turns on you, because the wages of sin is death. And you might be in this meeting this morning and you're not converted. And it might seem inconceivable that your sin would take you to a lost sinner's hell. But it will, if you don't crucify it. And you don't come to the cross and ask God to forgive you. Then we notice as well, in verse number 16, a caution concerning temptation. Verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now you notice again, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, that God's servant James always seems to speak, whenever he's dealing with the hardest of subjects, lust and sin and vice and immorality and disunity and fighting and gossip and all of the ugly things that are in the church, he always speaks in the tenderest tones. He says, now do not err, my beloved brethren. And he's speaking by way of caution. Now we can say the right thing, but we can use the wrong tone. And I believe that James always says the right things, but he often and always uses the right tones as well. He says, now, you're my beloved brethren. We're all members of the family and fold of God. And James says, now listen, I love you. And I'm saying these things under the anointing of the Spirit of God because I love you. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. The word err means to wander. James is saying here, don't wander, my beloved brethren, just as Pilgrim wandered off the beaten path, looked into a field and he saw lush green meadows that seemed to run parallel with the rough path that he was traveling, and he stepped over the stile and into the field and he wandered off the beaten track into bypath meadows, and the going was a lot easier, but he didn't realize that there was a slight difference of angle and trajectory, and suddenly he's going further and further away, and he finds himself in Doubting Castle, being tormented by giant despair, being tempted to take, even as it were, his own life, all because he erred, all because he wandered, all because he drifted away. And many in our day, many of God's people are wandering. And they're not steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of God. And they look at their situation and they maybe think, well, this is boring and this is dry and they've got no victory or liberty or freedom here. And they begin to wander and they get their eyes off the prize and they look at something else. And it's not long before they're drifting. Whenever I was learning to drive, I remember the first driving lesson that I paid for. I don't think I got behind the wheel of the car once. Driving instructor just took me out, parked the car at the side of the road, Prince William Road in Lisburn, big long road, and he gave me this philosophy for about half an hour. He says, look forward, what do you see? And I looked, and I says, I see the road. He says, but what do you see in the horizon? And I says, I see a couple of houses or whatever it is. He says, well, just whenever you're driving a car, you're not just looking in front of you, but you have to look at the horizon. The furthest object away, and as you look at that, the car will go in the straightest line. He says, don't just keep your eyes right a couple of feet in front of you, you'll have an accident. But he says, keep your eyes on the horizon, and that'll stop you from meandering off the road or over the white line. And he gave me this philosophy. But folks, it was right. And it's true in the Christian life as well. So you keep your eyes upon the cross and upon Christ and upon heaven and home, it'll stop you from drifting and stop you from wandering. The prophecy of the book of Proverbs, says in Proverbs 27:8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. The bird that wanders from her nest, foolish thing to do, lays itself open to birds of prey, to cats and other predators. And it also leaves the eggs and the little fledglings to fend for themselves, for ultimately they will die. And there are many people, and they've wandered, and they've drifted, and they've stopped attending God's house, and they've stopped attending the prayer meeting. And they might even go so far as the people in James's day says, well, God told me to do this. And they're nowhere today. They're sitting in the house. And they'll even argue and say, well, God's told me just to fellowship at home. And they're no longer getting their family, their husbands, their wives, their sons or daughters under the sound of God's word. And if they're honest with themselves, which they very often aren't, they're losing out with God. And they've erred. And they've wandered. And they're yielding or putting themselves in the place of temptation. Now we'll have to finish our message just now. Verse number 12, the conquest of temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now we've said already that the temptation spoken of in verse 12 really has reference to trial. The temptation spoken of in verses 13 to 16 has the context of being drawn out to sin. But the principles of reward are exactly the same. The Christian can be victorious both in trial and victorious over temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Trial and temptation have to be endured. James is telling us there, don't throw in the towel. Whenever you're tried, he says, don't just give up. Or whenever you're tempted and you're frustrated and you maybe even fail in the place of temptation, he says, pick yourself up, confess it, and go on with God. He says, just endure it and strive and fight. You might lose the odd battle, but he says, continue to strive and fight and endure it. He says, well, how can I endure it? The Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray about it. He says we're to pray after this manner. Lord, deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into evil, but deliver us from temptation. Lord, whenever the temptation comes, Lord, give me victory, give me deliverance. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? The hymn writer says, take it to the Lord in prayer. And then follow the Lord's example, rest on the Scriptures. Every time he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, do you remember how he replied? It is written. It is written. It is written. And even the Son of God himself, tempted of the devil, rested on the Scriptures. And then it's also important to look for a means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That is reference to trial. And whenever we think about being tempted to sin, I believe God always provides a way of escape. It might be like Joseph whenever he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and the only way to escape was to drop everything and run as fast as he could and flee the place of temptation. But so often we do the opposite. And we think, I'll be strengthened if I put myself in the place of temptation and then try to resist it. Just like the little boy, Johnny, that I heard about, and his mother heard him opening the door of the pantry, and she heard the clutter of pots and pans and the closing of cupboards, and Johnny had got out the biscuit tin. And she says, now, Johnny, what are you doing in there? Hope you're not going near the biscuits. Johnny shouted back, Mom, I'm resisting temptation. And often we do the same. We put ourselves into a place where you might be tempted. Might be in front of a computer screen. Might be in a particular shop. Might be with a certain group of people. Might be a certain magazine. Might be with a certain television program. And if we know that that thing's going to tempt us, don't go near it. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. A man that I heard once speaking at a faith mission meeting said before his conversion he had a terrible problem with cigarettes. And he says, I know to this day I still struggle whenever I smell them or see them or hear people talking about them. He says, I still get tempted. He says, whenever I go to pay for my petrol, this was back before the day, and it's amazing that if you go to very often a filling station or supermarket, the cigarette cabinets closed up so people can't see them. But this was back in the day, and he says, you know, I just knew if I looked up and I saw whatever brand it was, I would be tempted. So I just keep my head sort of down and just eyeball maybe the sales clerk or look at the things around the till. But he says, I don't look up because I know that if I do, I can be tempted. And the authorities know that as well, and they cover them up now in the supermarkets and filling stations. But if necessary, cut your hand off. And we don't say this literally, but the Savior said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5, verses 29 and 30, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it off or cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, some people have taken this very literally. And they've literally cut off parts of their body, some of these extreme cults. But what the Lord is telling us here is be drastic. If there's something in your life that causes you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it off at its source. Like the fellow that went to the doctor and he says, Doctor, I think I've broken my arm in at least 3 places. Doctor says, well then, don't go back to those places. And folks, if there's something in our lives that causes us to sin, or a place that we're tempted in, just don't go there. Because we'll not be able to make vows and say, Lord, if you we often do this, don't we? Lord, if you forgive me this once, I promise that I'll never do it again. And it's so foolish. Rather than saying, Lord, give me grace and give me strength and help me to put into my life biblical principles. But we make these rash promises in the flesh and we try to keep them in our own strength. But lastly, strive for the prize. Strive for the prize. It speaks there in verse number 12 about the crown of life. the crown of life. And God promises the crown of life to them that love him. Now, I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation. But I do believe that a child of God can lose their reward. Revelation 3:7-11 says, "Be careful that no man take thy crown." And you can lose your reward. Just as in time you can lose the joy of God's salvation. There are degrees of punishment in hell as there are degrees of reward in heaven. And James says, keep your eyes upon the prize. Strive for that crown. Margaret Thatcher, and I close with this quote, she said, "You might have to fight a battle more than once in order to win it." And it may be that you've been tempted and failed many, many times, times without number, like so many. But there is victory. There is grace, there's forgiveness, there's help. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. Rest in his word, trust in his promises, pray about it, and seek to live a God-honoring life. And may God write his word upon our hearts. We'll sing a few verses of a well-known hymn, 560. Hymn 560, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark pass and subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through."